What a delight it is to be with you brothers and sisters this evening to open the Word of God and to share together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight my assignment is to speak on the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 10, paragraph 3, which is about the death of infants, dying in infancy, and their fate, and also of those who die who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. The confession is answering a couple of specific questions at this point. Here are they. If infants are saved in death, then how are they saved? If those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Spirit are saved, then how are they saved? And this is what the confession says, chapter 10, paragraph 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Now notice carefully what the confession is saying here. When elect infants die, they are only saved in a certain way. And when those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the Holy Spirit, who are elect, when they die, they're also only saved in a certain way. And what the confession says is that they are regenerated in Christ and saved through the Holy Spirit. And the proof text that the confession gives is John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That new birth is required to see and to enter in to God's kingdom. There's no other way. And what this means is that these people, infants and those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the Spirit, who are elect, are saved the way anyone else is saved, through the washing of regeneration, to remove the stain of original sin, that they need the blood of Jesus, that they need conversion for their souls, and that there is no other way of salvation in this fallen world but the conversion of sinners to Christ. And what that means is that there is no post-mortem salvation. There are some who would teach that maybe infants who die, they die without Christ, but then they go to heaven and God converts them on the other side. That is false. Others would teach that infants would be saved because they're innocent when they die, if they were to die. And yet that is also false. In his sermon, Infant Salvation, Charles Spurgeon said, "By election, by redemption, by regeneration, the child enters into glory by the self-same door by which every believer in Christ Jesus hopes to enter, and in no other way." And so anyone who is saved the same way anyone else who is saved is saved. But the confession leaves open the question as to whether or not all infants who die enter into heaven. Some say that since the confession says that elect infants who die are saved in this way, that therefore it must imply that there are some non-elect infants who die and are not saved but are condemned. And that may be the case. The confession certainly allows for that view. There may be some infants who die who are elect and some infants who die who are not elect. But the confession also allows for this view, that one proof of election is that you die in infancy. And that therefore all infants who die in infancy are elect and go to heaven. Now I'll just go ahead and state my view up front. That is my position. I believe that all infants who die are elect and they go to heaven. I believe that the weight of the biblical evidence is on that side. And I'll show you why I think that a bit later. Now, the confession also deals with those who are outwardly called. And this is speaking of mentally handicapped people. And I want to spend most of my time not dealing with that, but dealing with the question of infants, because there's more in the scripture about infants. And so that's where we'll spend our time this evening. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Father, we are thankful that you have not left us to die in our sins, but that you've sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in the place of sinners, and that in him we have hope of life eternal, perfect reconciliation between God and men, eternal salvation and fellowship with you. We thank you, Lord, for the promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit who seals us and who dwells in us to make us more and more holy. We pray, Father, that you would help us this evening, that our minds would be formed more to your mind, and that our hearts would be transformed and we would be conformed to Jesus. And we ask that he would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to say at the outset that in studying for this, I found this a very difficult sermon to prepare for several reasons. One, it's just a difficult topic. The other reason is that when you get into this topic, you find that this question touches just about every aspect of theology. And when we start talking about it, you may find that questions emerge in your mind that I'm not answering. And so my purpose tonight is not to answer every possible question, but really just to try to set the historical stage for this, and then to say what the Bible says, and just leave it there. And so first, I want to just tell you that we'll do three things. First, I want us to consider that some people deny that infants need to be forgiven. That there are some people who deny that infants need to be forgiven. And we'll consider why that is. Second, the Bible teaches that there are some infants who are actually saved in infancy. It's a clear teaching of Scripture, and I want to show you that. And third, I want to show you why I conclude that all infants who die in infancy are saved. And so let's just take these one at a time. First, let's consider why some people deny that infants need to be forgiven. Semi-Pelagians teach that infants don't need to be forgiven of their sins. They say that infants are conceived not guilty. And to be not guilty means that you are not liable to the condemnation of a court. So semi-Pelagians believe that infants are born not liable to God's condemnation. W.G.T. Shedd defines semi-Pelagianism like this. The semi-Pelagian doctrine is that original sin is not damning, that neither infants nor adults deserve eternal punishment on account of it. Only actual transgressions merit hell. And so what this means is, if this is true, which it's not, but if it were, it would mean that infants don't need to be forgiven, that they do not need to be effectually called. It means that they don't need their guilt to be imputed to Jesus, but that God refuses to condemn them simply because they aren't guilty. Now, Adam Harwood is a man who teaches at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and he wrote a pamphlet titled Born Guilty? Subtitled A Southern Baptist View of Original Sin. And here's what he said. We don't insist that they, that is infants, are guilty of Adam's sin. Such an affirmation creates a problem. Why? Guilty people must repent of their sin and believe in Jesus. Because I don't add Adam's sin and guilt, I don't insist infants are guilty. Harwood also has a book titled The Spiritual Condition of Infants, in which he wrote this. For those readers who have been reading this book, waiting for a declarative statement on the spiritual condition of infants, here it is. Infants are sin-stained, not guilty. Infants are not sinless because they inherit a sinful nature, but infants are not guilty. So fix this in your mind. This is what is being taught in Southern Baptist seminaries, as some a fairly large portion of Southern Baptist life believes this. That infants are not innocent, they are sinners, but they're also not guilty. So what does that say about the character of God? Is God too pure to look upon evil? Is he angry with the wicked every day? If so, then how could he look upon the sins of infants and not declare them guilty, not hold them liable to condemnation. Paige Patterson, the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, says that he finds nothing, quote, unusual or novel, end quote, about this approach. And so I just want to address some of their arguments here out of the Bible. They make their case from the scriptures, and I want to mention some of these passages and just read them to you and deal with them. First, semi-Pelagians argue that scripture says that we don't inherit Adam's sin. And if you want to turn there, you can look in Ezekiel 18, verse 20. And here's what it says. The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so semi-Pelagians will take that passage and they will argue that you are only guilty for the sins that you commit, not for the sins of your fathers. And therefore, you're not guilty or responsible for Adam's sin. But I would submit we need to consider several things about this passage. First, the context of Ezekiel 18:20 is of adults sinning, committing actual and external sins. It's not about internal sins or guilt at all. Second, the context shows that this is talking about temporal punishment under the Mosaic covenant, so that if you broke the commands of the Mosaic covenant, you are visited with God's temporal judgments in this world. And third, if this is about eternal life and eternal death, then it would prove too much, because it would prove that people go to heaven for their own righteousness. Because what it says is, the righteousness of the righteous shall be on himself. And that would contradict the rest of Scripture. The semi-Pelagians also argue that since many places in the Scripture teach that people die for their own sins, that if you sin, you're judged. And you see that pattern in the Scripture over and over again, where someone sins and they're judged for their sin. And then someone sins and that person is judged for his own sin. And they look at all those passages and they bind them together and they say, look, see, Scripture teaches that people die for their own sins. To which we would say, amen, people die for their own sins. But the fact that people are dying for their own sins does not mean that they aren't guilty for and don't deserve to die because of Adam's sin. Secondly, semi-Pelagians argue that the Bible teaches an age of accountability. And so for semi-Pelagians, here's what that means. It means that people are only guilty of their sin when they're old enough to understand their sin. So guilt, liability to condemnation, only comes in when you can understand your sin. They cite Deuteronomy 1:39 to prove this. It says, and as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. And so here are little ones who have no knowledge of good or evil. Their moral capacities are not formed. And so they argue that these people aren't guilty, these children aren't guilty until they're old enough to know the difference between good or evil. Now, I would submit to you that the Bible does teach that there is an age of discretion, that the more mature you get, the older you get, the more responsibility you incur because your knowledge is greater. And that's what this passage is teaching. But this verse does not teach that people are not guilty for Adam's sin. It only teaches that with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. And so having addressed the two main biblical arguments for semi-Pelagianism, I just want to show you four major problems with this teaching from the Bible. The first problem is that it's just plainly not biblical. The Bible teaches otherwise. Many passages teach that all human beings are guilty and that they are condemned. Listen to some. Psalm 143:2 says, no one living is righteous before you. That means that everyone living is condemned before God. They aren't righteous before God. They are condemned before God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." That means that every man on earth does what is wrong and sins and is therefore condemned. That's the implication of that passage. John 3:18 says, "Whoever does not believe is condemned already." And this means that infants who do not believe are condemned already. Romans 3, verses 10 and 12 say, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one." Romans 5:18 says, "One trespass," and that's speaking of Adam's sin, "one trespass led to condemnation for all men." And so this first problem with semi-Pelagianism is the Bible plainly contradicts it, that all men are condemned in Adam. The second problem with semi-Pelagianism is that if infants are not born guilty, then they don't need to be forgiven by Christ's blood. There's no need for forgiveness. Their guilt does not need to be cleared because they are not guilty. But the problem with this is that the Bible only teaches that we live in Christ through the forgiveness of sins. This is the only way to go to God in the Scriptures. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And so for semi-Pelagians, that verse cannot apply to infants. But Scripture only speaks of going to God in this way, through new birth, through forgiveness in Jesus because of his blood and his righteousness. And so that's the second problem with semi-Pelagianism, that infants don't need to be forgiven. The third problem with semi-Pelagianism is that it is unjust. The semi-Pelagians believe that infants inherit a sin-stained nature and die, and yet aren't guilty. They are under the curse, and they receive a penalty without any guilt, which I would submit to you is unjust. We believe that infants are cursed with a sinful nature because of Adam's guilt and federal headship. He was our representative. He sinned and we fell because he fell. We're guilty because he is guilty. And so our sinful nature is because of guilt in Adam. And so that's the third problem with semi-Pelagianism. It is unjust. The fourth problem with semi-Pelagianism, and I would submit that this one is very significant, and that is that it elevates human nature and it diminishes the grace of God. It raises human nature and it lowers God's grace. Semi-Pelagians say that infants don't have a nature that deserves death and guilt and condemnation. So it elevates human nature. And that in turn means that infants don't need forgiveness, which then minimizes God's grace. But Scripture does not speak this way. Listen to Romans 5:17, which shows the sinfulness of human nature and the abounding grace of God. It says, "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." And by the way, infants die, which ought to prove that they're cursed and that they're guilty. "Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And so the Bible says that our natures are destitute, not only of innocence, but of any hope whatsoever. Our natures are guilty and deserving of condemnation because we have sinful natures. But then on the other hand, it says that God's grace abounds and that he's a forgiving God who rescues poor sinners by his conquering grace. And so this fourth problem with semi-Pelagianism is that it elevates human nature and it minimizes the grace of God. And so let's summarize what we've seen so far. We've seen that the Second London Baptist Confession teaches that infants are regenerated and saved through Christ by the Holy Spirit as a sovereign act of God. But semi-Pelagians say that infants are born or conceived not guilty. And that means infants don't need to be forgiven. It means that they don't need to be effectually called and reconciled in Jesus. And so first we've looked at this case of those who teach that infants don't need to be forgiven. Second, I'd like to show you that the Bible teaches that some infants are saved in infancy. So we know that there's evidence in Scripture that some infants are forgiven and saved by God. Please turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. This is a case of the salvation of David. And David here is a type of Jesus, and so this passage also applies to our Lord Jesus Christ. But first, its application is to David himself. Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. David says to God, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb." You took me from the womb, David says. "You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." And so here we see regeneration, conversion. We see the life of God in David, that he was made by God to trust in God, that he was cast upon God from birth. And it's a clear statement of infant salvation. And this confirms what our confession teaches, that infants can be and are regenerated and saved through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Please turn with me now to Isaiah 49. Look at verse 1. Here's a record of how the Lord our God saved the prophet Isaiah. Verse 1 reads, "The Lord called me from the womb." And then verse 5 says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant." And so look at those together. This is not just speaking of Isaiah's prophetic call or of God's prophetic call in the life of Isaiah. It says he called him from the womb, but then it says he formed him from the womb to be his servant. This is regeneration of an infant from the womb, that God is forming Isaiah to be his servant. God saved Isaiah as an infant. Now please turn with me to Luke, the first chapter, Luke chapter 1. This is another example of infant salvation. And it's the example of the salvation of John the Baptist, who was saved by God from the womb. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. This says that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, some argue that that's only talking about the prophetic filling of a prophet, that the Holy Spirit is merely filling John the Baptist to fulfill the role of prophet. But we know this is talking about regeneration, because when Mary spoke to Elizabeth, John the Baptist leaped for joy in her womb. Look at verse 44. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Joy is a fruit of redemption. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's saving work. God saved the soul of John the Baptist even before he was born. And so here we have three clear examples in the Scripture of infant salvation, that God does regenerate infants, that he makes them to trust him. He changes their hearts and he brings them to himself. And this is the fruit of the gospel itself. There is no other way to be saved but through the conquering power of God's grace. God saves infants by choosing them in eternity past, sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for their sins, sending his Holy Spirit to them to apply the work of the Lord Jesus, to forgive them, to unite them to Christ, to give them his righteousness. And he takes them to heaven. What love, what mercy from God that he would do this. And there's no other way but this. God saves sinners by his powerful grace. But here's another question. Are there any biblical examples of elect infants dying in infancy who go to heaven? And this is disputed. There are some who would argue that there are no such examples, and I used to take that position. I used to believe that the Bible has no examples of elect infants dying in infancy who go to heaven. But I've come convinced that there are examples. And I think one example is in 2 Samuel 12 with the death of David's son or child. Turn with me there, if you will. 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 to 23. And let's read that together. 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 to 23. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child when he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. You remember the story? That David had sinned with Bathsheba, and he murdered her husband, and now God is taking David's child. And the key verse is in verse 23. It says, "But now he is dead, why shall I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now there are many people who say this is just David's resignation to the will of God, and David is just saying that I'm going to die and go to the grave and join my child in death, but I can't bring my child back to life. And that's what I used to believe. And that could be correct, but I don't think it is. And here's why. This passage is telling us that David went to be with his child. First, David says, "I shall go to him." Notice how personal this is. David says, "I shall go to him." He's not saying that I'm going to die, but I can't bring my child back to life. His tone is not one of despondent defeat. He's saying, "I will join my child personally. I will go to this child." Second, in the very next verse, verse 24, David comforts his wife. Notice the connecting word "then." Verses 23 and 24 are connected. David says, "I shall go to him, then." He comforted his wife. David is hopeful in these words. There's a connection between these ideas. And then there's a third reason that I think we should believe that David is saying that he shall join his child with God. And this comes from Charles Spurgeon's sermon on this subject. And he points out that in 2 Samuel 18:23, David's response to Absalom's death is very different from his response to this child's death. You remember what David said about Absalom when he died, wicked Absalom, his wicked son Absalom's death. David said this, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, Would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, this is terrible grief on David's part. There's no hope in that statement whatsoever. I wish I had died instead of you, David is saying. There's no hope for his son, Absalom. David doesn't say, I shall go to him. He responds very differently to the death of Absalom. So I'm convinced that this is an example in the scripture of an elect infant dying in infancy. I also believe 2 Kings 4:26 gives us another example of an infant who dies in infancy and goes to heaven. And this is Charles Spurgeon's main text in the sermon that he preached on this topic, Infant Salvation. And here's what the verse reads. It's, in this verse, a Shunammite woman is mourning her lost child. And in 2 Kings 4:26, she is asked, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well with her husband, and with her dead child. All is well. Even though her child was dead, she believed all was well with her child. And the prophet never corrected her. And so second tonight, we've seen that the Bible teaches that there are infants who die and go to heaven, and we've seen that God saves infants. Thirdly, I want to show you why I conclude that small children, all small children who die are elect, that they're saved and that they go to heaven. Now, this is my personal opinion. I don't know this for certain. I believe this. I think there's enough evidence in the scriptures to believe this, but some of you may differ with me, and I used to be there, and I may be there again one day, but I think there's enough in the scriptures for us to believe that infants who die go to heaven. Now, the first reason is the character of our God. That all through the Bible, God is a God of grace toward the weak and the needy. He's full of mercy and steadfast love. He's kind and he's compassionate. He's merciful to those in need. He's a great-hearted God. And Charles Spurgeon said, we read of him that he is so tender that he cares for oxen, that he would not have the mouth of the ox muzzled while he treads out the grain. He even cares for the bird and its nest and would not have the mother bird killed while sitting upon the nest with the little ones. And if God so cares for and makes laws about the protection of animals, how much more mercy would he show toward infant children who die? Can we imagine God being unmerciful toward infants, but so merciful to the animals? Consider this too, that in the book of Jonah, God restrains his wrath from Nineveh, not only because the people of Nineveh repented, but because the last verse in Jonah says there were 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from their left. And these are probably infants who don't know their right hand from the left, small children, perhaps also mentally handicapped people, those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the Spirit. These are weak and needy people, and God is merciful for this reason. And so the first reason I think that all infants who die go to heaven is that our God is a merciful God and that he's shown mercy to the weak and the needy throughout the scriptures. The second reason I think God saves all children who die is that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was full of compassion toward children. That he was merciful and tender toward children. Luke chapter 18, verses 15 and 16 says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called to them, saying, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And so the disciples were trying to keep infants away from Jesus. Don't bother Jesus with these infants. But Jesus says, no, bring them. His heart is tender toward these infants who can't even recognize him for who he is. He just welcomes them to himself. And this is Christ's heart throughout all the Gospels, that Jesus is tender toward children. There's a third reason I believe that infants who die go to heaven, and that is this. There is no evidence in the entire Bible that any infant who has ever died goes to hell. There's no evidence for that. The Bible never teaches that infants who die go to hell. Those who believe that believe it on the basis of theological inference, and here's how they think. They think that because all men are condemned in Adam, at least some infants must die and go to hell. But that's an invalid inference. There's no reason necessarily to believe that. You could just say that God would choose to save all infants from their sins. All men die and deserve condemnation in Adam, and yet God is merciful and rescues all the infants who die. A fourth reason I believe all infants who die go to heaven is the examples that we've seen of infant death. Is that every example we see of infant death that has anything to do or might indicate that there's life eternal for that infant says just that, that there's life eternal for the infant. And some would say those might be exceptions in the Bible, that David's child is an exceptional case. We have no right to apply that across the board. And yet he's the one case we have that's clear. We have other cases as well that I haven't mentioned. And so I think there's something of a biblical pattern here. A fifth reason I believe that all infants who die go to heaven is that Revelation 7:9 speaks of a great multitude in heaven whom no one can number. Where does this multitude come from? Most of the world has lived and died without the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much of the world, most of the world today is lost without Jesus. Where does this multitude come from? I believe it's possible that the death of infants account for the multitude of souls that are in heaven by the grace of the Lord Jesus. This view that all infants who die go to heaven has a long pedigree among Reformed theologians, and I'll just cite a few of them here. I'll just quote a few Reformed theologians who teach this. Charles Spurgeon said, "Now let every mother and father here present know assuredly that it is well with the child if God has taken it away from you in its infant days." And then he said, "Would your God cast away an infant? If yours could, I am happy to say that he is not the God I adore." Charles Hodge said, "All who die in infancy are saved." John Newton wrote, "I cannot be sorry for the death of infants. How many storms do they escape? Nor can I doubt in my own private judgment that they are included in the election of grace." Augustus Toplady said, "The souls of all departed infants, whatever, whether baptized or unbaptized, are with God in glory." And so I also believe that all infants who die are saved. But what we should all agree to is that any infant who is saved because of the election of God's grace, the death of Christ on the cross, and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. I want to leave you just with a few points of application. If this is true, that all infants who die go to heaven, how do we apply this to ourselves? There may be some of you who have experienced the death of an infant. And if you haven't personally experienced that, it's likely that you know someone who has. A mother, a sister, a daughter. This is something that touches all of us. And so if you have lost your child and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe one of the comforts that God gives to you is that he has rescued your child. And it's a reason to rejoice. But I would also submit to you that your greatest comfort is not that your child is in heaven. Your greatest comfort is in the Lord Jesus himself. It's in his sufficiency that he will walk with you, that he will never leave you or forsake you, that he loves you, and that his sovereign rule is upon your life, and he does not intend anything in this world to destroy you, to hurt you, but only to bind you more closely to himself. And so your greatest hope in your grief is not that you will see your child again. Your greatest hope is Jesus. But maybe you're not a believer, and you have lost your child. I would encourage you in this way, that your child is enjoying eternity with Jesus. Your child knows the love of Christ, and so would you come to Christ and know the same Christ that your child knows? Come to him for salvation. Go to Jesus and learn the same love and joy that your child knows. Know the one who rescued your child. Come to Christ for life. I would also encourage us all in this way to remember how short this life is. We often think of an infant's life as being cut short. And in terms of this life, it certainly is. But in the scheme of eternity, this life is infinitely small. And we don't live much longer than infants. This life is short. And the book of Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of rejoicing. It's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. And so if you don't know Jesus, then you need to know that you will meet him on judgment day, and that that day is coming. Do you see your sins? That you must give an account for your sins. That Jesus will sift you on judgment day according to the standard of his law, and that you will not stand in yourself. Come to Jesus and you will not die. Christ died for sinners so that anyone who trusts him and repents of their sins will live eternally. Have you looked upon Jesus and seen his goodness and love? Turn from your sins, put away your wickedness, and live your life in faithful obedience to him. But maybe you already know Christ. And if you already know Christ, then I would encourage you to remember this, that your days on earth are short, no matter how old you are. That you will not be here long. I will not be here long. We will die soon. And so let us press on in Jesus. Let's take up our crosses and die to ourselves and keep his commandments, because he's loved us first. And he will bring us all the way to heaven. You have nothing to lose by giving up your life in this world. You will see Jesus soon. I will see Jesus soon. He is our hope in life and in death. Let's close with prayer.